hard to transition from a prayer with that sort of weight to a sermon that was written well before I received that news. And truth be told, I wrestled with how that news impacted what God had put on my heart. And what we're going to see today is that as we consider the unchangeability of God, that we're reminded of our own changeability, of the ways that we turn aside from God. And as I considered what God had put on my heart, and as I contemplated the loss of my colleague in ministry, I was struck that if there is one thing the United Reformed Church emphasizes theologically, it's that we are sinners in need of God's grace. And so I think it's fitting that today that's what we contemplate together. Because the reality is we live in a world that's constantly changing. We live in a world in which technology is advancing rapidly, and the things that we have today, we sort of expect that they're only going to be useful for a short period of time. Right? I remember my very first desktop computer that I owned, it was mine, not my family's, was an E-Machines Tower. Had a whopping 4.3 gigabyte hard drive, and it was pretty much obsolete the moment I walked out of the store with it. I filled that thing with so many songs, downloaded over dial-up internet, right? And yet technology has advanced quickly and rapidly and sort of left behind this sort of technology, this sort of computing power, such that even if I were to get my hands on such an E-Machines desktop tower, it wouldn't really even be able to function in today's world. Right? When we buy a new cell phone, right, we sort of anticipate the likelihood that that cell phone is only going to last us a couple of years. Right? That's why they sort of build that into contracts in many cases, with the anticipation that you'll have to replace this in 2 years. And we're always sort of hopeful that maybe we can draw an extra year out of that cell phone that we just spent like $1,000 on. If we can get a third year out of it, it's good. The world is rapidly changing all around us. And yet, we just sang during the offering, we just sang, you're unchangeable, you're unshakable, you're unstoppable, that's what you are. And so what does it mean for us to worship a God who is unchangeable when we live in a world that is constantly changing around us? We're in the middle of this series that's looking at questions of who is God? What are some of these adjectives, these ideas that help us understand better who God is, and what difference does that make for our lives? And as we consider together today that God is unchangeable, I think it's important that if we were to look up all the times in Scripture that the Bible talks about God being unchangeable, it is almost always in reference to the covenant that God made with his people. Right, we think back to the time of Abraham when God said to Abraham, I am going to be your God. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. We think about how at Mount Sinai, God, having brought Israel out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, and God says to them, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. When Moses, before his death, gives the people of Israel a series of teachings about what it means to live in God's covenant, he gives them this summary from God of what it means to be God's people in what we now know as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord alone. And over again in the Old Testament, God makes these covenant promises to his people. He says, I am going to be your God. But over and over again, God's people turn aside. They reject God. They choose their own path. They worship other gods. And so God reminds them over and over again that he does not change. Even though they are faithless, God is faithful. Even though they reject God, God will never reject the covenant that he has made. And that's what we see in Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, we're going to look today at verses 6 and 7. Malachi chapter 3, this is what we read, the words of God. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. Return to me, and I will return to you. And I want to start right here in verse 7 with this idea that God invites the people of Israel to return to him. Because this brings us to an important concept, an important church word, right? There are certain words that we use in the context of church that have a lot of meaning for us within the Christian community, but if you are outside of the context of the Christian community, it doesn't always have the same weight or meaning. And one of those big words, I would say, is the word sin. The word sin. There was a time, a couple generations ago, where if you wanted to present the basics of the gospel message, you would tell somebody that there was no sin so great that it could separate them from God. And that's certainly true. But that assumes a shared understanding of what sin is. And the reality is that we live in a world today where sin is a word that we use in the context of the church, but not very much outside of it. And so if we're going to approach this question of what it means that God is unchangeable, I think it's important that we stop for a minute and get a sense of what it means that we are sinners. That if we want to understand God being unchangeable to the promises that he has made to us, we have to know what it means that we are changeable, that we do turn aside from God. What is sin? Many of us may be familiar with those first words of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But the next question and answer, question and answer two, asks a fundamentally important question. It asks, what must I know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer it gives is first, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I've been set free from all my sin and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. In other words, if we are to have a profound sense of the depth of God's grace for us, we have to have an understanding of what sin is. And I think the challenge is that even for those of us inside the Christian community, even for those of us who would define ourselves as sinners in need of God's grace, it's really easy for us to sort of let ourselves off the hook. Right, I went to a church that as a child, every Sunday included a time set aside in the worship service to confess our need for a Savior, to confess our sinfulness. And the prayer that we often said during that service of confession said, God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, in word, and in deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Now, that's certainly very true. But that leaves sin sort of vague and undefined, such that it's easy to think, well, I can name maybe a few things that I've done wrong, but not to really be hit with a profound sense of the need we have for a Savior. Or we can go the opposite direction, right? We can sort of have the vague prayers of confession, or we can fall into these sort of list-making tendencies. right? To say, God, I got angry this week and I shouldn't have gotten angry. I could have been more patient with my kids. I could have not honked my horn in anger at that car that cut me off on the highway, right? I could have done all of these little things better. And we sort of make the checklist of the ways that we wish we had been a better person. But the problem is that when we get into the list-making thing, what tends to happen is that we make lists that don't hit our heart of hearts. And so maybe we confess that we could have been kinder. Maybe we confess that we could have been more patient. But we somehow leave off that we had allowed greed to determine how to spend our money this week. Maybe we can confess that we were filled with less than loving thoughts about a brother or sister in Christ. But we fail to confess that we let fear determine our actions instead of trust in Jesus Christ. When we make lists, it's easy for us to hit ourselves on a few points, but leave off on the ones that we really need to recognize our need for a Savior. In other words, whether we are inside the Christian community or whether we're just sort of here asking questions about what church is and who Jesus is, I think that having an understanding of sin and what sin looks like in our life is fundamentally important. That I think it transforms how we approach who we are in light of God's unchangeability. So one of the best working definitions of sin that I found comes from Cornelius Plantinga, who used to be the president of Calvin Theological Seminary, and he defines sin like this. He says, in short, sin is culpable shalom breaking. Sin is culpable shalom breaking. Now, I want to stop on that for just a minute and get a sense of what we mean by that. Right, so shalom breaking. Shalom is a Hebrew word that means peace. But it doesn't just mean peace, it means more the way things ought to be. A sense of universal flourishing, how the world was created to be. This is the way that we describe how things were before the fall into sin. Everything was at peace. Everything was shalom. And so therefore, what we call shalom breaking is what we call evil. Anything that gets in the way of the way things ought to be. Anything that gets in the way of somebody else's, something else's flourishing and how they are created to be. But not all evil is sin. There is some evil that is just plain evil, but some evil is sin. And that's that word culpable. Right? Culpable means something that someone has responsibility for. Right? So ways that we are responsible for getting in the way of how things ought to be. Sin is when we are responsible for preventing the flourishing of something or someone around us. Sin is when we break how things ought to be. Now, with that definition, it gives us a fairly easy rubric by which we can recognize our own sinfulness. Because it's one thing to pray that we have sinned against God in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. It's another thing to recognize that my thoughts and my words have torn down rather than built up. It's one thing to recognize that I can sin in what I have done and in what I have left undone. It's another thing to realize that my inaction caused somebody else to experience pain and suffering. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have turned aside from God because we have chosen by our responsible actions to break the way things ought to be instead of to build them up. And the reality is, when we begin to think about some of the specific scenarios in which we operate, we realize how impossible it is for us to universally build the way things ought to be. And sort of a silly scenario to think about with that. When I was in eighth grade, I shadowed my pastor, because it was shadow day, and I said, well, I'm going to shadow my pastor. So I got to go with him when he went to go visit an elderly woman in our congregation whose husband had passed away a couple of months before. Her name was Pauline. And we got to Pauline's house, and Pauline, being a gracious host, served us each a piece of Black Forest cake loaded with cherries. Now, when I was in eighth grade, did not like cherries at all. But Pauline, dear sweet Pauline, didn't ask the eighth grade, 14-year-old boy if he wanted to eat cherries. She just assumed that she had a piece of cake, and this 14-year-old boy would gladly eat the piece of cake, so she set it down in front of me. And I, wanting to be a good guest, forced myself to eat it. Until, of course, Pauline asked me, "What do you think?" Now, culturally, this is the sort of scenario in which culturally we sort of generally say it's acceptable to maybe just sort of stretch the truth a little bit. But we also know that Scripture is pretty clear that we should not bear false witness. Now, I could have maybe said, "Oh, Pauline, thank you so much. It's very well done. It's not really my favorite, but thanks for giving it to me." But I was 14, and I wasn't going to think that far in advance. I'm pretty certain that I opted for the mouthful of food, something to sort of avoid giving an actual answer. But truth be told, when I sit back and I look at this scenario, I'm not actually sure that there was any response in that situation that would have universally built shalom. Because no matter which action I took, no matter which response I had, I was going to be breaking shalom in some way, manner, shape, or form. Now, granted, on a small scale. But the reality is, when we begin to get into the nitty-gritty of our daily life and our daily decisions, we realize that everything we do is tainted by the reality of sin. That the best choices that we make are still going to break shalom in some way, manner, shape, or form. Because we are fallen and imperfect people. Sometimes reformed folk get a bad reputation because we wallow in our sinfulness, right? We just spend a lot of time telling people how awful they are, is sort of the reputation that reformed theology has. But it begins with a recognition that on our own, we cannot perfectly create the world the way it's supposed to be. On our own, we cannot perfectly build shalom. On our own, every decision we make is tainted by sin and separates us from God. Because even the best of what we do, we can't get away from sin. So God says, "Return to me," because the story of God's people again and again and again was that they rejected God. The story of God's people again and again and again was that they turned aside from God. But the sinfulness of God's people, the turning aside from God, is grounded in the reality of God's unchanging grace. I, the Lord, do not change. We change, we turn aside, but God does not. We reject God, we sin, we fall short. But God never, ever rejects us. This is the heart of the story of grace. That God looks at us and embraces us as his people. It's what we celebrate in baptism, that God puts his mark on us and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And those promises, that claim that God makes on our life, cannot and will not change. Even when we turn aside. And so that's what we celebrated this past week at CSI. Every morning at CSI, at our Vacation Bible School, every morning at the beginning and at the end, the kids were asked to go through this. And if there's any kids here, you can put your arms up, you can do it with me. Put your right hand up and you make a C. Actually, let's everybody do this. Put your right hand up and make a C. I can't get to heaven on my own because of my sin. Sin separates us from God, but Jesus died for my sins and rose again so that I can be forgiven and be his friend forever. I can't get to heaven on my own because of my sin. Sin separates me from God. But Jesus died for my sins and rose again so that I can be forgiven and be his friend forever. Friends, that is the story of God's grace. That is the heart of the gospel message, that even though we are faithless, even though we turn aside from God, even though we reject God, even though we break the way things ought to be, even though our choices contribute to the breakdown of shalom, God does not change. His grace does not change. His grace is for each and every one of us. He cannot and will not change. And those promises that he has made to us, that he has accepted us, that he has forgiven us, that he has embraced us, those promises cannot and will not change. You're unchangeable. You're unshakable. You're unstoppable. That's what you are. Beginning to end, our life is in God's hand. Great, great is his faithfulness. So friends, this week, or in the coming weeks, maybe you'll plug your phone in because the battery is dying prematurely, because that's what happens. Maybe you'll plug it into that charger that you bought from Five Below and get that dreaded message that says that accessory is not supported. Maybe you're still using a Microsoft that'll give you the blue screen of death. Maybe you'll have to Control-Alt-Delete yourself to a reboot. But friends, at some point in the coming weeks, when technology lets you down, when you are reminded of the fallibility of the ways in which technology falls short, that technology is changing and can't keep up with the needs of our modern world, when you're reminded that what we have doesn't always work. Friends, be reminded in that moment that we turn aside from God, that we reject God, but as many times as we turn aside and reject God, as many times as we turn away from God, God's grace is unchanging, unshaking, unstopping. We belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, from beginning to end, our life is in your hands. Heavenly Father, we entrust ourselves to you and to your grace. Forgive us, we pray, for the times that we turn aside, that we reject you, and we pray that you would help us to embrace the way things ought to be, to live a little bit more into the world as you are inviting and as you have created it to be. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. And we all stay together. I invite you to stay.